والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. All praise is due to Allah. May Allah's peace and blessings be on the last prophet of Allah, Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, and on all the prophets of Allah and on all those who seek the path of righteousness until the last day. The title of this evening's presentation is Popular Misconceptions About Islam or About Muslims. This topic is actually a very vast topic, and the time that we have this evening is somewhat limited, especially considering that we're starting, you know, about half an hour late. What I'm going to do is divide that topic into two basic areas. One concerning belief, that is misconceptions held by non-Muslims concerning Muslim beliefs. And the other section will be misconceptions concerning the practices of Muslims. And even these practices will themselves be divided according to those practices which have a religious origin to them, as well as those practices which may be defined as purely social, cultural practices. Now, beginning with the area of Muslim beliefs and the misconceptions surrounding them. And as I said, I will not attempt to cover all of the misconceptions, because we would be at it all night if we were to try to do that. I will just cover the major ones which I have found repeated quite often, and perhaps during the question and answer session after the presentation, if you have some other questions that you would like to raise concerning Islamic beliefs or practices that you feel you might have some misconceptions with regards to, then you may raise them and perhaps we may be able to find some answers for you. So as I said, we'll begin with beliefs. The first misconception concerns the concept of God. Most non-Muslims, Westerners or Easterners, are familiar with the idea that Muslims call their God Allah, or it's usually pronounced in the West as Allah. We pronounce it actually as Allah. The idea that they hold usually is that somehow this God that Muslims believe in is a different God. Christians have a God, and Muslims have another God who they call Allah. The fact is that God, when we talk about the creator, sustainer of the universe, that God is the same God. The God whom Muslims worship is the creator and sustainer of the universe. And even the name itself, Allah, it is an Arabic word which means the one and only God who alone deserves to be worshipped. And that is an idea which is shared by most people. God, the one true God, is the only one who really should be worshipped. And this is what the term Allah means. So whether you call God Jehovah, or in Korean, Hanonim, or whatever you call him, as long as you're talking about that one creator and sustainer of the universe, then we're talking essentially about the same God. And this God, from an Islamic perspective, is not in any way a special God of Muslims. As you may find in the Old Testament, where God is referred to as the Lord God of Israel, where when you read many of the texts, it gives you the impression that the God here is like a special God of Israel. You know, he's the God only of Israel, there's nobody else's God. You know, and because of that, the people of Israel became the chosen children of God. They had special rights that nobody else had. This is not the Islamic concept. No, God is God of the universe. He is not a God of any special people or place, etc. The second misconception concerning beliefs is that Islam is a new religion. It's usually referred to in books as the latest of the three great monotheistic religions or faiths. This is how it is usually referred to. The latest. It's new. However, Islam does not consider itself to be new. The Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, never claimed that he was bringing a new religion. And if you read the book of Revelation, which Muslims follow, the Quran, from beginning to end, you will not find anywhere where Islam is referred to as a new religion. In fact, what you find is God saying that Islam was the religion of Abraham, it was the religion of Adam, it was the religion of David, of Solomon, and of all the prophets, those whom we know as well as those whom we do not know. That Islam was in fact the religion, the true religion of God revealed to man. And if one were to compare the pillars of faith in Islam with those held, for example, by Christianity, what you would find is, in fact, they are parallel. Islam has a specifically defined set of pillars, which are called the pillars of faith. You have the pillars of Islam in terms of practice. I'm sure some of you have heard of the five pillars of Islam. One is the declaration of faith. Second one being prayer, this compulsory prayer, and the Hajj, going to make pilgrimage to Mecca, and giving zakah, that is compulsory charity, and fasting in the ninth month of the lunar calendar, known as Ramadan. These are the five pillars of Islam. And then you have along with that six pillars of Iman. Now these six pillars are, first, belief in Allah, belief in the one God. Second, belief in the angels of God. Third, belief in the prophets of God. Fourth, in the scriptures revealed to those prophets. Fifth, in the afterlife, that is resurrection and judgment. And sixth, in destiny, both the evil thereof and the good. These are considered the six pillars of faith, or Iman. Now these pillars are found in Christianity. No Christian would argue against these pillars. I mean, these are part of the faith belief system of Christianity also. Of course, what one may ask after that is, well, if they're all found in Christianity, then what was the need for Islam in the first place? Why didn't we just stay with Christianity? Well, though we share the same headings, the same titles, belief in one God, belief in the prophets, the angels, etc. The concept of that God, the prophets, the angels, the scriptures, the afterlife, the judgment, etc., is different. There is a difference in concept. So, just to give you briefly an example, in the Christian concept, which comes out of Jewish tradition, God is portrayed as one who rested on the seventh day after creating the world, etc. He rested on the seventh day, so the Sabbath became the day of rest. Whereas in the Islamic belief, God does not rest. Rest is a quality of human beings. Human beings need rest. After you've worked a long day, you're tired, you need rest to recuperate. This is not a quality of God. So there's a difference in terms of how God is perceived. In the case of the angels, in the Christian concept, angels, you have good angels and bad angels. You know, Satan is considered to have been a bad angel, the fallen angel he's called, right, Lucifer. Whereas in the Islamic concept, no, angels cannot do evil. Angels are beings who were created by God to do His will within the universe, and they cannot disobey God. They do not have free will. The human being has free will. The next category, that of the prophets. In the case of Islam, prophets are looked at as being examples for mankind. Good examples for mankind as to how to live a righteous life. God sent revelation, and the prophets became the examples of how to put that revelation into practice, how to live that revelation. They were pure individuals who were protected by God from committing sins. Not that they never committed any errors or mistake in judgment between what is good and what is better, but that they never committed sins. They were to be examples. They were chosen by God. When revelation came to them, this was the guidance for them. Whereas in the biblical accounts, we find prophets committing incest, you know, adultery, you know, all kinds of heinous sins and crimes are attributed to the prophets. Again, a difference in concept. And when we go to the scriptures again too, the questions of what constitutes scripture is different. The Islamic concept, what is scripture from God is what is revealed, the revealed word of God. So, what we call the New Testament, you know, made up of the Gospels and the writings of Paul, etc., this would not be considered scripture. What was revealed to Jesus, the Gospel, if that had been written down, or if we have it available today, I'm not saying it wasn't written down in the, you know, in the time of Jesus, but if we had it available today, as was revealed to Jesus, that we would consider to be scripture. The Psalms, as was revealed to David, that we would consider scripture. But what we have today, which is called the Psalms, which contains a lot of extraneous material, things which have been added and deleted and written by human beings, we don't consider this to be scripture. We say it may contain some of the teachings of the scriptures, but we would not classify it as being scripture. And, of course, the afterlife. The afterlife in terms of resurrection and judgment, there is a lot closer similarity. However, you may find accounts within, you know, Christian tradition where paradise is limited to 144,000. You know, you have some sects who really get off in this particular aspect, and you know, it is, that's what it is. You know, it's only 144,000 are going. After that, the doors are locked. Nobody else is making it into paradise. Whereas, from an Islamic perspective, it is all people who submitted their wills to God, followed the revelation of the Prophet, lived righteous lives, all have the right to enter paradise. And the last concept, that of destiny, again, this area is maybe in Christianity, it's not really that clearly defined. You have, you know, a number of different interpretations as to what degree there is man's free will, etc. In Islam, the concepts of destiny are fairly clearly defined. So although these six pillars can be found within Christian teachings, what we find is that what the Prophet brought was clarity. The confusion which had developed around these principles of faith, Islam, the final form of Islam, came to purify these, bring them back to their original state, to clarify for people, you know, what in fact are the correct concepts of faith. Another major misconception is that Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, is an intercessor or mediator. Just as, for example, in Christian context, people may pray through him, use his name in prayer, you know, or may pray to him directly. People get the impression that that is the same thing, or the same way that Muslims may also use the Prophet, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him. However, in the case of Islam, the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, is considered to be a human being who received revelation and conveyed that revelation to us. We do not direct any form of worship to him. We do not pray through him or to him in any way, shape, or form. Because we believe firmly that only God can answer prayer. And there is no need for any intermediary between man and God. Another misconception is that the Quran was written by Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him. However, the Prophet was unable to read or write. He dictated the revelations to certain scribes who were around him, and they wrote down these revelations. He did not write it himself. There is also the misconception that Muslims don't believe, for example, in the virgin birth of Jesus, or the miracles which he worked, or that he will return to the earth. Actually, all these three are part and parcel of Islamic belief. Muslims are required to believe in the virgin birth. There is a chapter in the Quran called the chapter of Mary, in which the birth of Jesus is described in detail. We believe in the miracles. The miracles are mentioned there, bringing dead back to life, making the blind see, etc. However, as it is presented in the Quran, it is made clear, Jesus, when he worked these miracles, he made clear to the people that he was doing it by the will of God. So there would not be confusion in people's minds that he was in fact God and doing these things, but he was doing it by the will of God. These are miracles which God worked on his hands. And of course, his return, Muslims believe that one of the signs of the last day will be the returning of Christ to the earth. In fact, we do not believe that he was crucified. This is where the difference comes in more clearly. We believe he was raised up by God, and it was made to seem to the people who tried to kill him and crucify him that they did so. However, as the Quran explained, they did not succeed, and that God raised him up. And he would return to the earth as one of the signs of the last day. Another misconception which is also expressed is that Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, did not work any miracles. In fact, there are many miracles which are recorded which he did, but you find usually in Muslim literature that very little reference is made to it. No great emphasis is put on it. Why? Because the miracles which were done during his lifetime were considered to be of particular significance to the people to whom he initially was sent. For a person today to be expected to believe in a miracle which happened in the time of Prophet Jesus, this is something which it would be simply a matter of faith. I mean, there is no evidence for one to be convinced that, you know, really this did happen or it didn't happen. It's either you believed it or you don't believe it. So what is usually emphasized is the miracle of the Quran, because this is the standing miracle. Because Muslims believe Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, was the last of the prophets. None were to come after him. Then he left behind him a miracle which would stand until the day of judgment as evidence and proof to mankind who sought proof that he was in fact a prophet of God. So the prophet did perform many miracles, but the most important miracle, the one of particular significance to us today and in the future, is that of the Quran itself. And the miracle of the Quran lies not only as a literary masterpiece, which is inimitable. People have tried to imitate its style and content in the past and have failed. And the challenge is there in the Quran. For anyone who does not believe that this is from God, they should produce one chapter like it, and the smallest chapters towards the end of the Quran are as short as 3 verses. However, this challenge is a challenge in Arabic. And the miracle of the Quran, the literary aspect of it, for a person who doesn't know Arabic, it is a little difficult to grasp. But for those people who have learned Arabic, and you have people like Maurice Boukaye, a French doctor who took the time to study Arabic, learn it, and read the Quran, and, you know, he became very convinced that this was in fact the word of God. And you have a number of Orientalists, you know, Western writers who have studied Arabic at length and speak, you know, quite eloquently concerning the literary greatness of the Quran in Arabic original. However, there are certain other aspects which are more tangible to the non-Arabic reading or speaking individual, and that is in the line of scientific facts and information, which could not have been grasped at the time 1400 years ago when the Quran was revealed. Information which has only come to light with the development of the microscope, the telescope, etc. There are books which have been written. One of the most well-known of these books called The Quran, the Bible, and Science, in which the same Dr. Maurice Boukaye went on to compare the different statements of the Bible and the Quran with regards to what are known to be modern scientific facts. And he showed time and time again where the Bible seemed to contradict, you know, what is known to be scientific fact today, whereas the Quran consistently agrees with these scientific facts. The last of the points I wanted to mention concerning beliefs is that Islam is only for Arabs. This is a concept which many people have mistakenly thought. Islam is for Arabs. However, when you take stock of all the Muslims, you find the Arabs who are in the Middle East area add up to about 100 million, whereas Muslims in the rest of the world are approximately 900 million. So Arabs are in a very small minority amongst Muslims. And we can in no way say that Islam is for Arabs. Muslims and Arabs are synonymous. No. This is not the case. In some places where people came in contact with Islam through the Turks, as in the case, for example, of Yugoslavia, you find the Serbs and others will tend to refer to Muslims as Turks. They've made Muslim and Turk synonymous. In other areas, I know in the West Indies, in Trinidad, Barbados, and in Guyana, where the majority of Muslims were of Indian origin, they were brought as indentured laborers to work the fields there. The other people, tend to look at Muslims as being synonymous with Indian, as it being like an Indian religion. And in America, where certain individuals have been promoted to the forefront as being representatives of Islam, Islam has been identified with black people. And this is the religion of black people. You know, the name Farrakhan and Elijah Muhammad, these are the names which tend to be associated with Islam. When in fact, both of these two individuals had nothing to do with Islam at all. Elijah Muhammad would not be considered a Muslim in any way, shape, or form. He used the name Islam, but him and his teachings have nothing to do with Islam. Similarly, Farrakhan is considered to be a deviant to the point of never ever being in Islam. And Islam has nothing to do with color. So any individual who may try to promote Islam as being the religion of this group or this nationality or that nationality is in fact teaching or giving deviant teachings. Now, in terms of the religious practices which wherein we find certain misconceptions, the most common is that of polygamy. Usually once a person says, especially in the West, you know, a person finds out you're a Muslim, the first thing they ask about is polygamy. You know, what is this polygamy? You know, the idea in their mind is that most Muslims are polygamous. However, when you go around the Muslim world, what you find is that the percentage of people practicing polygamy, though it is legally valid within any Muslim society, it is allowed, people may practice it, you don't find more than 10 to 15% of any given society practicing polygamy. Right here. If you ask the Saudis who are here in the room here, in this hall, how many of you have more than one wife, you will find that the actual number is quite small. And the reason being that polygamy is not just a free license. You know, like a free-for-all, I'd like four wives, so I just go out and get me four and, you know, marry up and, you know. You know, where you might find, you know, I think partly because people think in terms of the Mormons, you know, Mormons where, you know, I've seen people come on television, this guy, young guy, about 25 years, 36 wives. I say, wow, 36 wives. Well, the idea of you know, all these wives, the concept of a man's role in relationship to his wife is quite different. It's not an open license as you might find, for example, amongst Mormons and others. When Islam came, Islam didn't bring polygamy. Polygamy was already in practice in the Arabian Peninsula and around the world. Early Christians practiced polygamy. Jews practiced it. People around the world practiced it. When Islam came, the final form came, it limited that number to four. And it defined the responsibilities. A man, when he takes a second wife, that second wife is equal to his first wife. He must maintain her in the same way that he maintains the first wife. Equitably. Not necessarily equally, because needs might be different, but equitably. So it is a responsibility. It is not just an open license. So in a situation where a man now, if he gets married to a second wife, he has to provide a home for that second wife. He has to provide for all of her needs, just as he provides for the first wife. It becomes an economic burden, first and foremost, which means that most people in the society either are not able or do not wish to take on such a burden. So though they may wish to have a second wife, and it is part of the nature of men to want to have another companion, this nature is either expressed in a legal way, for example, in Islam, where it has been legalized and responsibilities, rights, etc. are defined, or it is expressed in an illegal way in societies where you find monogamy is the law, but a man may have three or four girlfriends, or he practices what we call serial polygamy. He marries one for a while and he divorces, or he marries another one for a while and he divorces, or you have this desire for a multiplicity or variety, is there, but it's just expressed in these other forms. So though the desire may be there within the Islamic context, the laws are quite clear in terms of responsibility. So what you find is most Muslims, just put the desire in the back. I mean, they may, when the men sit and talk, conversation may creep around in that area, and they may talk about, I'd sure love to have a second wife, but I just can't afford it. So it just stays in the area of talk. The next major area of misconception concerning religious practices is that of divorce. I know when I was checking out about Islam, what I was told about was that Muslims, when they want to get divorced, the man just tells his wife, "You're divorced, you're divorced, you're divorced," three times, finished, all over. Very easy procedure. And of course, this looks very gross and sort of oppressive to the woman, the guy just says three times and you're out. But when you actually get into the system and you understand the way the law operates, what you actually find is it's not that simple. There is a waiting period. There are conditions. A man may not pronounce divorce when a woman is on her period, because we know that when the woman goes through these biological changes, it affects her psychology also. You find women tend to be crankier around the time of their periods. So due to this crankiness, some disagreements may arise, and then a man may pronounce divorce because of this, unknowingly. So Islam prohibits divorce from being pronounced when a woman is in her period. One. Two, he may not pronounce divorce in the term between periods if he has had sexual relations with his wife during that period. He has to go into a period where, a term, wherein he has not had any sexual relations with her. So in other words, he's saying, okay, I'm going to pronounce divorce. I'm prepared now, I do not want to have any further sexual relations with you. This is put aside. And he he now makes a rational choice. If he decides he wants to go back to his wife, then the divorce is canceled. And even after the pronouncement of the divorce, a man must wait 3 monthly courses for the woman. She has to have another set of periods, then another set of periods, and on the third set, this is when the divorce is finalized. And they're supposed to live together. When the divorce is pronounced, they live together to give them an opportunity to be certain whether this in fact is the route they want to take. And what you find in the Muslim countries is that usually when a man reaches the stage of pronouncing divorce, the families will intervene, because you have an extended family structure. When two people marry, it is not like in Western society where two individuals are marrying here. You know, where families don't come into play here. What a man does here between him and his wife, you know, families don't get involved. I mean, usually they don't. You have cases where they do, but usually they don't. Whereas here, it is usually the case that they do get involved. It's unusual that they don't. So you have these other factors that are there to try to work out the situation, you know, find some solutions so that divorce isn't like a common feature, you know, like in Western societies, you know, you find a divorce rate is almost 50% of marriages. Almost 50%. Whereas here, you know, the divorce rate is, it's considered high now when it has reached 10%. Here, in other countries, you know, of this region where it has gone up to 20%, this is considered alarmingly high. The third concept I'd like to clarify is that of the worship of the Kaaba. Now, people see the Kaaba, this black cube on the television. You see Muslims in a circle around it, bowing down. And many have expressed to me that, why are you Muslims worshipping this object here? I mean, what is inside of it? You got an idol in there? Or what do you keep inside of this object here? Or why do you worship this object? Actually, this object is a house of worship in itself. It is the house of worship which was built by Prophet Abraham, according to Muslim belief, by Prophet Abraham when he brought his wife Hagar and son Ishmael and left them in Mecca. He came back later after leaving them there, and when Ishmael was a young man, together they built this house of worship. And this, we believe, to be the first house of worship dedicated to the worship of the one true God on earth. So, what has happened is that this house of worship has become the direction in which Muslims pray, not an object of worship, because you may go inside and pray inside there. And people do. At certain times of the year, it is opened up, and those that are there, near there, whatever, may go inside and pray inside there. So it is not an object of worship. It signifies the link with the religion of Abraham, who is generally looked at as being like the father of the prophets. It is the link between Islam that we know today, that it is in fact a renewal, a revival of Islam, meaning submission to the will of God, the religion of God, which was taught by Prophet Abraham. And when you go into the rites of the pilgrimage itself, what you find is that much of it is related to the practice of Prophet Abraham, the walking, or Prophet Abraham or his wife Hagar, for example, the walking between Safa and Marwa. You know, this is significant. These are two mountains that, mounts that Muslims walk between them during the rites of pilgrimage. And this is significant, or we could say, in commemoration of the search of Hagar, the wife of Prophet Abraham, for water when she was left in this valley by Prophet Abraham. And the sacrifice which takes place there on during this period is also in commemoration of the sacrifice of Prophet Abraham, his willingness to sacrifice his son, which was replaced by an animal. The Muslims also sacrificed animals during the pilgrimage. Another concept is that Muslims don't eat pork because it is unclean. Actually, in fact, according to Islamic law, pork is not considered really specifically unclean. It is prohibited by God, as is alcohol and other practices, whether it's fornication, adultery, stealing, etc. These prohibitions are for the protection of the human being, either on a spiritual level, like the prohibition of use of any kind of icons or images in worship to protect him from falling into idolatry, or protecting him on a social level, like the prohibition of adultery and fornication, protection of his physical health in the case of alcohol, and to some degree in the case of pork, and protection of his being in fashions that we may not even be able to comprehend. Maybe not at this point in time, maybe 10 years from now, or 50 years from now, or maybe never. But we believe that the prohibitions which God has given is for the protection of man, not arbitrarily identifying certain things as being unclean, you just don't touch this, but you may touch that. No. But these things having them harm to the human being, and because of that, they were prohibited. The hijab, or the covering of the Muslim woman, covering up her body, either completely or everything except for her face and hands. This covering has traditionally been looked at, you know, from Western circles as being oppression of the Muslim woman. She's oppressed. She cannot dress as she feels, show her finery and this type of thing. She's obliged to cover herself up. And this is looked at as being oppression. Well, in fact, it is liberation. It liberates her from the oppression of men, from the harassment of men, which is the natural product of mixing men and women together, where women expose themselves. All we have to do is look at the statistics for rape in America over the last 60 years, 70 years. We see a major increase taking place. And this can also be linked with the undressing of the North American female. As her clothes got shorter and less, we find rape increasing correspondingly. It is not something surprising. So Islam, recognizing that there is a fundamental and basic animal attraction between men and women, one which men, because they are stronger, will tend to put into practice if given an opportunity. In order to protect women from unwanted advances, they are covered, and this is the intent. When in the privacy of their home, they're perfectly allowed to show their finery, dressed in fancy dresses or whatever, you know, beautify themselves, because in their homes, those people who will appreciate it, like their husband, if it moves him to you know, be physical, then this is something in the right context. He is allowed. It's legal. He is in a state of marriage. This is something beneficial for the society. Whereas when she's outside the home, she does not want these kind of advances which would create a situation which is harmful to the society, where adultery, rape, etc., you know, not only harms the children that come out of such relationships, but it also becomes a major reason for the spread of disease. When we look at the issues of AIDS and herpes and the major venereal diseases, etc., this is most widespread in the societies that are most promiscuous, where the male-female relationship is wide open. Then this is where it spreads most rapidly, obviously. Now, this is why when AIDS became a major issue, people were talking about, you know, celibacy. You know, this is it now. I mean, you're going out, you know, the only way to protect yourself is virtually to be celibate. You know, or you marry to this woman, that's it. You don't have any other relations with any. It cramped, you know, people's lifestyle. But in fact, what you find in Muslim societies where relationships are limited, are kept within clear, limited bounds, that the spread of AIDS is on a much lower level. Not to say it's not taking place, because Muslim society is not a society of angels. You have people also committing adultery or fornication there too. But it's just that the incidence is much less. The last of the principles or practices which are religiously based, wherein there tends to be some misconceptions, is that of the laws, the criminal laws, the public executions, the amputating of hands and heads, which is usually described in Western press as the hacking off of heads and hands. You know, this is how it is. And this is looked at as being barbaric. They call them, you know, medieval and these types of names. However, what we find is that, one, when a hand is amputated, it's not just a situation that a person steals once and he is caught and his hand is chopped off just like that, you know. No. The issue of cutting a hand is something which only takes place where certain principles have been applied. One, if a person were to steal and he was working for somebody who was not paying him his wages, if he stole from him, the law would not be applied to him. He's justified. If he stole in a circumstance where something was out in the open, you know, you left your watch on the desk and he stole it, they're not going to cut your hand for this either. The cutting of the hand is for the individual who is like a professional criminal. One who is deliberate. He's breaking into your home, he's cracking your safe, he's picking your pocket. Now, these are people, now it's not a question of just temptation, you know. It's like this guy, this is his plan. He's looking for a shortcut. You're working to earn your money. He doesn't want to work. He wants the shortcut. He wants to take it. Something for nothing. That individual, he loses his hand. If what he has stolen has a value, you know, which is over a certain limit. It's not just you steal a pen and they're going to cut your hand. No. I mean, it has a set value, you know, somewhere in the neighborhood of around 500 real, something of that and upwards, that the hand is amputated. And the public executions, of course, in the Western system, where the idea of executing people for murder, you know, has been stopped in many places, though people are bringing it back again. You know, people have argued that when we execute murderers, this has not reduced crime. We kill them, but they're still committing murders. So this execution is really not any form of deterrent. However, in this society, where the execution takes place publicly, it has a different effect. Because it's different between different, you know, when you take somebody into a back room and you kill him there, you know, you hang him or you put some gas on him or you put him on an electric chair. And the society doesn't see this. Only a selected group of people go in, reporters or whatever, and they watch this. And the society as a whole doesn't see this. So in other words, this does not have an effect on the society as a whole. It's just all cruel, loud, and cracking necks and, you know, electricity, just terrible. Whereas here, the execution is public. Not because Islam likes a show, but because the intent behind the application of the law is to deter others. And the most effective way is for them to see that application. This is why in the past, I mean, you go back 100 years, you know, 200 years, what you did find was public executions. You look at the old cowboy movies, I mean, they erected a gallows and, they, you know, the whole town would gather and they would hang that criminal. It was public execution. And what you find here is that 8 million people here in the kingdom, those who are executed, their names are read out. Every Friday, usually, you can see in the Arab news, they have a little column there which says so-and-so lost his head because he did this, or lost his hand. If you add up the total numbers that are losing their head over the year, you will find, and the process of justice here is very swift. You don't have a whole, you know, set of people on death row just waiting, you know, year after year, and lawyers fighting their cases. No, no. I mean, if you commit murder, the evidence is clear, without a doubt, 100%, because they're not going to cut your head if there is some doubt there. If there's any doubt that you didn't actually commit this crime, then they may hold you in jail until sufficient research has been done on the case, and if not enough evidence is produced in the end, they will have to let you go. They will not execute you unless it is 100%. So what you find when you add up the total number that they're losing their heads here in a year, you find that this total number is less than the total number who commit murders in New York City, which is 8 million people also, in 1 week. This is a reality. The difference is that great. And the major factor is that factor of deterrence. So, it doesn't mean that because people see executions taking place that nobody is going to execute anybody and nobody is going to murder anybody, because you have what they call crimes of passion. You know, a person just driven on an instant and he commits a murder. So these will remain no matter what laws you put into effect. And such people are the ones mostly who are killed. Either people who have come under the influence of drugs, you know, or they have committed one of these crimes of passion. These are the people who are executed, who commit the murders and are executed. And according to law here, if a person is insane, he is not executed also. However, we don't have in Islamic law what is known as temporary insanity. You know, this principle of temporary insanity, where people can plead temporary insanity in Western systems, you know, where you get enough psychiatrists and lawyers and so on and so together, they can show that this man lost his mind, this is why he did it. In the Islamic system, no. A person is judged insane if he was known to be insane before the crime. This is the person who you don't have any doubts about. This man belongs in a hospital. Here, usually people keep such people in their homes. They don't put them in hospitals unless they become really violent or something like this. So it has to be somebody who was known insane before the crime. Because really, when you look at the descriptions of what the psychiatrist put for what a person, you know, what is a person who considered to be insane, most of us would be considered insane. Just walking around without doing anything. They say, this man is insane. He's got this neurosis and this psychosis and this and that. And, you know, we're all virtually insane. Whereas from the Islamic point of view, as I said, you can't have any pleas of temporary insanity. If you commit a crime, you are not known to have been insane before that crime, then you are going to suffer the penalty. In the area of social practices, one, as I mentioned before, this idea that Arabs are Muslims, Muslims are Arabs, this is not true, because you have Arabs who are Christians. You have Arabs who are atheists. So when crimes of terrorism take place, though these have been attributed to the Arab Muslims, the Arabs, in fact, it has nothing to do with Islam at all. Islam prohibits terrorism. Terrorism being the taking of innocent lives, people who are not involved in a conflict, not involved in a war, for you to put a bomb on a bus or on an airplane, you know, in a public place, train station, whatever, and just knock people out. This is prohibited in Islam. It's not allowed. The laws concerning war are very clear. What a Muslim soldier, one who's fighting a battle, what he can do, what he can't do. He cannot kill innocent people. A man who takes up a gun against you, you have the right to take up the gun against him. But to just go, you kill him, you kill his wife and his children, his uncles, everybody, no. This is prohibited. So Islam does not support terrorism in any way, shape, or form. Another social practice, that of separation of women and men, where here, for example, women are educated separately, there's a tendency to think again to here is the oppression of women. Women cannot mix with men, and, you know. But again, this was for their protection. The educational institutions are there for them. Education is provided all the way to PhD, but it's separate education. They're taught by other females. Bank branches have been set up for them to be able to comfortably do their banking without having to be in the presence of men. This has been provided for them. You have market areas, stores, wherein only women are allowed to go in. Women want to buy underclothes. They don't necessarily want a man to be asking them, well, what is the size? Does this fit? They would prefer, if they have to deal with, you know, this, they would prefer to deal with another woman. It's an embarrassing kind of situation. So for their protection from these kind of embarrassments, you have
clothing stores, you know, now especially springing up as people are becoming more and more Islamic conscious, which are especially for women. And as I said, the separation is something fundamentally for the protection of women. When we consider, for example, cases that are right now in the courts, you know, the cases in the Navy, where naval officers are being dismissed because they had a party in which male and female naval officers got together in a hotel, and the men lined the hallway of the hotel and forced the women to run through, you know, like running the gauntlet, and, you know, they molested them, ripped off their clothes and fondled them, etc., etc. I mean, this is not an isolated incident, but something which, you know, women are more and more talking about, harassment of women on the job, in their various, whether it's in the Army, Air Force, Navy, it's as lawyers, as doctors, as, you know, the harassment of women is something which is, you know, being exposed more and more in situations, these particular situations where people are mixing freely. And as I said, Islam looks at this as being a natural result. So in order to protect women, they are separated out. They function amongst themselves. They can be themselves without the intimidation or the pressure of males. One common misconception which I heard amongst many of the military that have come here was that most Muslim men you see here, they're homosexual. Because, as they will point out, see them holding hands. Because in North America, if we see two men walking down the street holding hands, we automatically assume these two are gay, they're homosexual. Our people have taken this practice and then tried to analyze this culture on the basis of this. So they see men walking holding hands here, so they say, ah, there it is. But in fact, this is something which is just a part of the culture here. You know, not that it has any homosexual ramifications at all. I know it is something for Western persons, it's very difficult really to grasp. And even myself, you know, though I've been here for a long time, I know when, you know, people took a hold of my hand, you know, I felt a little funny. You know, in the initial stages, I had to pull my hand away, you know. And then, so as not to be, you know, to embarrass people and that, I would allow them to hold my hand. But, you know, I still felt funny, even till this day. You know, though, now that even though it's, most of it is gone away, you know, but still even to this day, if I, you know, one of my Muslim friends, he takes a hold of my hand. I do feel a little funny when he takes a hold of my hand. But this is just cultural background, you know. I mean, I've never experienced anybody, you know, making any homosexual advances to me after he held my hand. I mean, this is just the reality. And I've been here for, you know, about 18 years. So, and living in different parts of the kingdom also. It's not to say, of course, that there aren't homosexuals here. Of course there are. I mean, the society is, you know, a society of human beings, and these deviant practices will arise, and they will be here also. But the society does not condone it. The laws are very stringent against it. You will see amongst some of those people who lose their heads are those who were caught, you know, practicing homosexuality. Because the penalty for it, according to Islamic law, is death.